Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between me, between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." At our church, we have many people who are computer savvy. I mean, you guys are very good with computers. Me, I don't know much about computers, and I just have one solution to all computer problems. Restart. Reboot. You know, once that fails, you reboot again. That's my solution to all my computer problems. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. The flood in Noah's time was a reset of God's creation. Everything had to be turned off and turned on again because of the virus of sin. Last Sunday, we looked at the fall of mankind and the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. That was chapter 3. Now, if you look at chapter 4, 5, and 6, they show how the sin spread and infected the whole world, all of mankind, humankind. In the beginning of chapter 4, we see Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, killing his own brother Abel. And the rest of the chapter shows the family line of Cain, his descendants. And it seems like with each successive generation, the sin of humankind becomes worse and worse. And it becomes really, really, really bad when it gets to a person named Lamech. And it says that he married two women. That's important because until then, men married only one woman as their wife. But he married two women. He is the first polygamist. He just wanted two wives. That's because he's the king. He does whatever he wants. And he says to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." He kills a man and yet he feels no remorse, no guilt whatsoever. His heart is filled with a desire for vengeance, 77 more times than the offense. He is pure evil. He did not value human life at all. And chapter 5 shows the other family, the family line of Seth. And that is the godly family. That is the line of the godly people. And these are the folks who called upon the name of the Lord. They were the ones who tried to walk with God. And one of them, Enoch, the Bible says that he walked with God. And Bible says that twice to emphasize his close, intimate relationship with the living God. And he is one of, there's Elijah and Enoch, and they are the two people who did not experience physical death, and they went to be with the Lord. God just took him away to be with God. But even in this godly family line, the effect of sin is felt. And what's repeated in chapter 5 is this phrase, so-and-so lived and died, died, and died. They all died because of the penalty of sin. Even the righteous people, even the godly people, they died because of the penalty of our sin. And chapter 6 starts with a comment about the sons of God seeing the beauty of the daughters of men and marrying any of them they chose. And you've heard this before. You know, some people have said the sons of God may mean the angels. So the angels married human daughters. And that is really, really bad interpretation. Because that's ignoring the whole context of Genesis 4 and 5. Genesis 4 and 5 have been showing the family line of Cain and the family line of Seth. So the sons of God, or the godly sons in Hebrew, are the sons of Seth, the children of Seth, the godly line. And the daughters of men are the daughters of the line of Cain. So that just means that, you know, the people, the men from the godly family, married the daughters from ungodly families, and they intermarried. And what that brought was, you know, this mixture. So the godly family weren't really godly anymore. The sons of God, the Seth descendants, were the ones that called upon the Lord. They sought God's guidance. But when it came to marriage, I mean, this is just one area, and that's symptomatic of the whole life. They didn't seek God's guidance in marriage. They did not consider whether these wives were God-seeking or God-honoring. All they viewed was their good looks, and they chose anyone to marry them. And perhaps not just one wife, but two or three. You know, these godly people were behaving like the evil person Lamech, just like the Cain's family. So we see that sin infects even the godly line of Seth, and they become just as evil as the Cain's family. That's what sin does. It just spreads to the whole humanity. And that marriage, you know, such marriages show how corrupt people had become. So, and the marriage is just one example. So they had no regard for God in all area of their life. God was just not in the picture. Everything, people just did whatever they pleased, whenever they wanted. So it says that the Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So God is not pleased when he punishes the wicked. God's heart was filled with pain. And Noah's story, it affirms five truths. There's 5 points. Some are quite short, so it's not going to be too long. My first point What we learn from the story of Noah is that God is just and God must punish the wicked. God must judge the sinners. In the beginning, we see how benevolent God was in creation, especially to human beings. But in the flood, we see God's justice. When God revealed his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, this is what God says about himself. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So God does not let the wicked go free. God's justice demands that evildoers are punished. Miroslav Volf is a professor of theology at Yale Divinity, and he grew up in the former Yugoslavia and has experienced the horrors of ethnic cleansing by the Serbs. And upon coming to America, he learned that many in America feel like God should never judge, that God should be always loving and forgiving. And he said that he discovered a deeply held American myth that belief in God of judgment would lead you to be violent. But he argues that the exact opposite is the case. His thesis is that the practice of nonviolent resistance requires a belief in divine vengeance. If you have seen your family members raped or killed, or your homes burned to the ground, you want retribution. You want justice. He said that only people who believe in God, who is all-loving and know justice, are people who grew up on comfortable, wealthy suburbs of North America and who had never experienced injustice in their life. If we believe in God of love but know justice, we will seethe with vengeance and try to take matters into our hands. We become like Lamech. Only when we believe in God's final execution of justice will we be free from anger, hatred, bitterness, and desire for vengeance. Second thing we learn from Noah's story is the great value of human life. As God restarts the whole creation, God blesses Noah's family to increase and multiply. And that's an act of grace, because all humanity lost God's blessing and his position as the ruler or the Lord of creation. But God graciously restores human beings to his former position. God affirms that human beings, despite their sinful tendency, still were made in God's image. And God tells humanity to value another human person's life. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being, God says. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made humankind. The atrocities, all the atrocities in our history came when some group have been viewed as less than human, as subhuman. How could an advanced nation like Germany go along with the Holocaust? Because the Jews were seen as subhuman beings. How could the founding fathers who championed freedom and equality go along with slavery? Because the other race were viewed as subhuman. Though all of us have not killed anyone, we dishonor God when we do not treat the homeless or the elderly or the invalid or the poor, the immigrant or the refugee with the basic respect as human beings made in God's image. Yesterday, we had a homeless person set up a tent in our parking lot. And like I was thinking, what would be the best way? What's the Christian way to deal with a person, such a person? Third thing we learned from Noah's story is that God cares for all creation. God's covenant in today's text is not just with Noah, but it was also with all living creatures. The covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. So God made a covenant not just with human beings, but with all the birds and animals and fish. God's rebooting of the world did not involve Noah only, but a pair of all living creatures. So that tells us that God is concerned about all the living creatures because God made all of them. Though he was a prophet, Jonah was not concerned about the people in Nineveh because they were the enemies of Israel. And he was certainly not concerned about their animals. But the Bible says that God was not only concerned about the people of Nineveh, but also their animals, their livestock as well. Even today, God is the one who is feeding all the wild animals of the earth, the fish, the birds, the animals that's crawling on land. God commanded us to take good care of God's creation, reflecting his benevolence. But we are doing a very bad job. And, you know, that's another evidence of our human sinful nature. Can we look at the slides, please? You know, when we were little kids, we learned that there are 7 continents and 5 seas. But now there is what's called the 8th continent. And the 8th continent, can we look at the next one? That's just plastics. Yeah, that's, you know, plastic straws. And the last one, please, the map of the world. The 8th continent is like a patch, a huge patch of plastic waste floating on top of the Pacific Ocean. And the area of those patches cover, that's larger than the land of U.S. I mean, it's huge. But the surprising thing is, I was shocked that the amount of plastic waste on the surface of the ocean is only 5% of all the waste that's in the ocean. The rest of the 95% of all plastic waste are under the ocean. I mean, there's huge amount of plastics in the oceans because, you know, we just carelessly threw them away in our streams, in our rivers, and they all end up in the ocean. You know, I don't want to mention the countries, a lot of the Asian countries, they're throwing a lot of plastic waste into their rivers, into the oceans. But that is the 8th continent, the large garbage patch in the Pacific Ocean. And the sad thing is that, you know, the fish are eating these, you know, they break down and they become tiny pieces. And the fish and other sea creatures are eating these plastics. And eventually, when we eat fish or lobsters or crabs, you know, I love seafood, we get to eat them, you know, so it's bad for us. It's bad for us as well. And, you know, we have a chemist in our midst, and she can give you many, many scientific articles on how bad plastics are for human beings. you know who that is. Now, all countries can do more to recycle as much materials as we can. According to the World Economic Forum, their website, there are, I'll just mention 5. 5, these are the 5 countries that are, you know, leading recycling efforts. Number 1 is Germany. Germany has the best recycling rate in the world. And then Austria. And number 3 is, I was surprised, South Korea. And number 4, Wales, part of England. Number 5 is Swiss. And I want to say number 10, another Asian country is Singapore, number 10. Now, but U.S., our country ranks only 25th in the world. We're not very good at recycling stuff, and we can do more. So as consumers, we can try to reduce our consumption of plastics. I'm guilty because even today I got this coffee with the plastic lid. But I do have a mug, and I try to use my mug as often as I can when I go to Starbucks. And as voters, whenever there's a new proposition during the elections, we should carefully investigate and learn the issues and vote for policies that will protect our environment. And we should be willing to pay a bit more to recycle more materials. And if we are doing missions in those Asian countries where people just dump a lot of plastics into the water, maybe part of missions can be a public education on the dangers, the harms of throwing plastic waste into the ocean. And there's a group called the Ocean Conservancy, and their website has some information on how you can take some actions. Fourth, Noah's story points to our need for Jesus the Messiah. And this one and the fifth are the most important points. Noah's story points to our need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. So did God's rebooting, did God's restart work? Did it work? Did it get rid of the human sin in our hearts? Well, unfortunately, the answer is no. Because although Noah was considered righteous in God's eyes, even Noah and his sons were sinful. And Noah's story does not end with this rainbow. It ends with an ugly scene. So after Noah's family gets out of the ark, Noah, he must love wine. So he planted a vineyard, and he, you know, drank some wine, and he got drunk. And he was, you know, completely naked, and he lay naked in his tent. And one of his sons, Ham, saw his father naked, and he made fun of, you know, his dad to his brothers. But his brothers, they were much more respectful of their dad. You know, they took a garment, and they walked backward, and without seeing their father's nakedness, they covered their father's nakedness, and they walked out. So that shows, you know, they were honoring their father, but Ham was not honoring his dad. And the sin of Noah was not that he got drunk, but the sin of Noah was that in his anger, he gave a curse to his own son and to Ham's son named Cain, Canaan. So, you know, he said something that he probably regretted later. So that shows that even after the reboot, a brand new start, there was still the virus of sin in Noah's family, in the godly family line of Noah. So the virus is still there. And if we consider our world today, the two commands that God gave to humankind, you know, to respect human life and to take good care of God's world. And when we look at our world, you know, are we really obeying the commands of God? The virus is still there with us as well, even now. The rainbow is a visible reminder that God will not punish humankind with a flood, but the rainbow also speaks of God, his plan to eradicate human sin in another way, in a different way. The ending of Noah's story points to our need of a woman's seed who will crush the serpent's head and start a new creation, start new beings with a new heart. Our hearts have been corrupted since the fall, and not even a restart could remove the sinful tendencies in our hearts. And so what we need is not a fresh start. What we need is a complete new creation. And that's what Jesus offers us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what Christ offers. Jesus, like Noah, will emerge from the flood of God's wrath and begin a new creation. But unlike Noah, this new race will have a heart that will love God, that will shun evil. Now, my last point, the fifth and last point. Noah's story warns us to be ready for God's judgment. In the New Testament, Peter writes that in the last days, there will be scoffers who will deny the second coming of Christ, and they will deliberately not mention Noah's flood. But Peter says, just as the flood had happened, God's last judgment will surely come. And Peter warns the believers to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And how can we prepare for the coming of Jesus? Luke tells us to be witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Matthew tells us to make disciples of all nations. And Matthew also tells us to love and serve the least among us. When we feed the hungry, it is as if we are feeding Jesus. When we invite a refugee, a stranger in, it is as if we are inviting Jesus in. When we visit a prisoner, it is as if we are visiting Jesus imprisoned. When we clothe the naked, we are clothing Jesus. When we visit the sick and the elderly, we are visiting Jesus. As a church, are we loving and serving the least of these among us? We're all grateful that God has placed us at this building in the city of San Jose, and we can help feed the hungry in the city. We can help refugees settle in the city of San Jose. We can even visit prisoners. There's one in Milpitas. You need to be fingerprinted. And we can help clothe the naked in the city. We can visit the sick. We can visit the elderly. Perhaps for missions, you know, we can reach out to foreign students on San Jose State campus. That's doing overseas missions in our backyard. Doing missions, whether it's overseas or local, is not the job of only the missions committee, but it's the job of the whole church. And I want to encourage all of our members to share your ideas of how we can serve the least in the city. And I want to urge our members to join missions committee and initiate a partnership with another agency or ministry, or even start a new ministry. We want to support you in that. We prepare for the coming of Christ by making disciples and serving Jesus in the least of these among us. Let's pray. Let's pray that we ourselves and all the Christians here in Silicon Valley would respect all human beings, take good care of God's creation, and prepare for the coming of Christ by making disciples and serving the least in the Silicon Valley. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have made us good. We were created in your image to reflect the wonderful, harmonious relationship that you have between the three Godheads. Lord, help us to respect another human being because everyone was made in your image. Help us to take good care of your creation. We are just managers and stewards of your creation. And Lord, help us to prepare for your coming by being your witnesses to the ends of the earth, by making disciples and serving the least among us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.